Do you have a friend who has fallen away from Christ? I think sooner or later we run into that phenomena in our walk with God. And I have to say, one of the saddest sights that I have ever seen is running into somebody who used to delight in Christ but now denies him. You know, the sobering truth behind these experiences shouldn't be lost to us. You know, what's possible for others is possible in our own lives. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we are told, "Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So it is entirely possible for each and every one of us in our highway to heaven to get hijacked, to fall by the wayside. And, you know, there's another key truth that we need to understand. At least I've seen it by personal observation in my walk with God, is that people who fall away, you know, denying the Lord, turning from the faith, it isn't something that happens by explosion in our walk, but rather by erosion, by a thousand small decisions that get made to distance ourselves from God rather than to delight in the presence of the Lord. That's what usually ends up spelling disaster. Now, again, in contrast to this, the same principle works in a positive way. If we decide each and every day through a thousand small decisions to turn our hearts, to turn our minds, our thoughts, our attention back to our relationship with God, to cultivating that relationship with God, to make it our heart's desire that at the end of this day to be more in tune with Jesus than we were when we woke up this morning, well, once again, we will discover that we can find dynamic power and real delight in a personal walk with God. But the choice is up to us. So how do we cultivate these positive choices and, by extension, turn away from the negative? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 149. In a study tonight that we could call When Praise Gets Personal, we're going to see three of the main blessings that we receive as we focus in not just on acknowledging God mentally in our lives or even going through a list of to-dos or to-don'ts within our lives, but truly entering into a relationship with Him, truly experiencing what the Bible calls worship within our lives. We're going to see in this psalm, first of all, the blessing of worship, how worship can end up being the ultimate get-to in our life rather than a got-to. Secondly, we're going to see the beauty of worship. What happens in a life that is consistently focused on the Lord and how it impacts not only our hearts in a heavenly sense, but also in the horizontal. And finally, we're going to see in this study tonight the battle of worship, why it is sometimes that doing what deep down inside we know we need to do the most seems often to our flesh the thing that we want to do the least, and how we can counter that tendency within our lives. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us about this beautiful opportunity that we have each and every day to cultivate a living, growing, and dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much that your word really does guide us through the challenges of life. And Lord, sometimes I think one of the reasons that people end up falling away or turning from you is because they've never really taken to heart the fact that we are dealing with a battle in this life. And yet, the Lord who leads and guides and directs us is strong and mighty in battle and victorious. And Lord, you have the resources necessary for us to experience a glory-to-glory kind of pattern of victory within our lives, a nearness to you and with you that gets better and more precious to us moment by moment and day by day. Oh, Lord, teach us to make those thousand different decisions during a day, but to make those decisions in a way that turns us to you, not away from you. And train us, Lord, to stay close to you, not to wander. Lord, not to need a bit and a bridle to keep us in check. God, thank you for your love and your mercies. Speak to us tonight through this beautiful psalm, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 149, if you were with us on Sunday as we worked our way through Psalm 148, we saw that these last few psalms in the book of Psalms all have one thing in common. They're called Hallel Psalms. They all begin and end with the word praise the Lord, hallelujah, in Hebrew. And in Psalm 148, we saw that these instructions that we are given about the fine art and the beautiful blessing that we call worship, boy, it is just a wonderful thing to discover that worship is not something that just goes on in a church. It's something that is intended by God to be pervasive in our lives. Boy, Psalm 148 makes that case pretty clearly. Worship, we are told in Psalm 148, is what's going on in heaven right now, even as we speak. The mighty angelic beings that we can't even begin to comprehend are worshiping God. It is also something that is happening in the here and now. The fact that we are gathered together here in this kind of a meeting is proof positive that worship is not only happening here, but all across Tucson, all across Arizona, all across the United States. A beautiful chorus of worship, if we could see it with our spiritual eyes, is rising to God all around the world. But even more importantly, we saw in Psalm 148 that worship is something that God delights and desires to see within our hearts. It is a pervasive thing. It is something that is meant to touch every area of our lives, but it also needs to be persistent. It needs to be a continuous experience within our lives, and that's where we pick things up in Psalm 149. There we read these words, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with a dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Well, we could just stop right there. So many beautiful insights into worship we see in this passage. First, we see an insight into an attitude that we need to bring when we are worshiping God. Notice in verse 1, we are told that we are to sing to the Lord a new song. Well, that phrase, sing to the Lord a new song, it is woven throughout the Psalms. You encounter it on a semi-regular basis. But what does it mean to sing to the Lord a new song? Does it mean just to cultivate the ability to write music, to learn an instrument so that you can sing a song of praise to God that no one has ever sung before? Well, I think that certainly is part of it. But when we talk about singing a new song to God, I think it goes a lot deeper than this. You know, the Bible tells us that singing to God is something that is intrinsically tied into the phenomena that we know as the filling or coming upon power of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Well, you know, one of the proofs positive, that one of the surest signs that we are truly filled with the Holy Spirit is not just that God's Word is in our heart, but that there is this musical expression that we have, that we find ourselves singing to God. And I love the fact that it gives that stipulation there, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, because that's something we can all do, no matter how musically challenged we might be. I've gone on record here as confessing to you all that I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I mean, I'm the type of person who offends themselves singing in the shower, but I can make a melody in my heart to the Lord. And I have it on good authority that as I do that, through the grace of God, it gets translated into heaven. You know, they have these new devices, these new computerized things that can take even the most off-key person and save their voice and allow them to sing on key. You know, I believe that God does that spiritually for us. You know, he can take people like you and me that are musically challenged. And you know, it's interesting how there's really three kinds of people you're going to run into in this world as far as being musically challenged is concerned. There's people that can't sing and know it, and I fit into that category. There's people who can sing and maybe don't know it, maybe they do. But the challenging people are the people who can't sing and think they can. And usually these people, what they lack in ability to hit notes, they make up in volume. You know, but the wonderful thing is this. No matter where you fit on that spectrum, you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. To the Lord, it's a beautiful thing. And notice that David says to sing a new song here. Now the reason that newness is emphasized here is because I think the word is always warning us about our tendency as human beings to get into ruts. You know, we tend to become very traditional. You know, even those of us that are part of, say, Calvary Chapel, which was sort of formed as a non-traditional kind of church with the hippies and the counterculture and so on. You know, we end up recreating our traditions. You know, we don't wear, say, white collars around, but you go to a Calvary pastors conference, and I kid you not, it's like walking into a Tommy Bahamas with all the Aloha shirts going around. It's sort of the uniform, if you will. You know, even in this church, you know, it's an interesting thing. You know, I've been in this church since the get-go. We were the ones that founded it way back in the In Suites Hotel in 1994. And it just cracks me up sometimes when people will come up to me and they'll say, well, you know, I saw this and this and this during worship. We just don't do things that way here. And when they say that to me, I go, we? Who's we? You got a mouse in your pocket? What are you talking about? We need to be challenging ourselves. We need to avoid just getting into these well-worn grooves in our lives. You know, Jesus warned about that. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 16, Jesus said this, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Well, you know, again, if you've ever seen a wineskin back in the groovy 70s, they used to refer to these things as Boda bags, you know, they're made out of leather. And leather, you know, initially it's supple and it's flexible, and they would put wine into these leather sacks. And again, as the wine would ferment, because the leather was supple, it would tend to give with the fermentation and so forth and be able to preserve the wine. But after a while, you know, as you know, I don't know if you ever, say, guys out there came across an old baseball mitt of yours you had when you were a kid. And if you don't use those things and oil up those gloves, man, they get stiff in a hurry. Well, wineskins work the same way. They become rigid. They become stiff. And you put wine into them, and wine, again, gives off a gas while it ferments, and it puts pressure on these things, and because there's no give in the leather, something's got to give. And, you know, the things explode. The skins are ruined, and the wine is ruined. What Jesus is warning about there is against a brittle rigidity that we have. And you know, we talked about how sometimes our relationship with God can be determined by a thousand little decisions in our lives, little things that we don't even realize we're deciding on, but we're making decisions. And we got to guard against that. You know, do yourself a favor. You know, make sure you're not getting in the, you know, old wineskin patrol. Make sure sometime that you don't sit in the same place you always sit in at church. Make sure that when you're at church, you go out of your way to talk to some people in church that you, generally speaking, don't talk to when you're in church. You know, if, you know, you time your arrival at church so that you get to church at a certain point, a certain part of the service and stuff like that, man, scramble the equation. On Sunday morning, if you're a first service goer, go to second service every once in a while. Your second service attender, get up early on Sunday and challenge yourself that way. You know, it's just funny how we get into this rigidity. We like to talk the talk about, oh, you know, Christianity's not a religion, it's a relationship. But boy, oh boy, do we get religious if we're not careful. We get into our routines. We get into our ruts. Well, when David, the writer of the psalm, says, sing a new song to the Lord, it's guarding against that. It's guarding against doing the same old thing or the things in the same old way. If you have your prayer time in the morning at exactly the same time, and maybe you pray for the exact same people in exactly the same way, and the missionaries in order, you know, in Australia and Belgium and the Congo and, you know, Denmark or something, you know, break those patterns. You know, do something radical one day. Don't have your quiet time. Don't have my quiet time. What are you talking? No, just talk to God throughout the day. You know, if you're one of those people who talks to God throughout the day, have a regular time with the Lord. But just make sure you're not falling into that rigidity. You know, no one wakes up in the morning and says, yeah, what am I going to do with my day? I know I'm going to become, you know, just a hopelessly self-satisfied, smug member of the sin-sniffing patrol. I'm going to become a Pharisee for Jesus with my to-do list and to-don't list. And boy, I'm making a list and checking it twice, and I'm going to figure out who's not. Nobody wakes up in the morning and decides that. It's a thousand little decisions, isn't it? You know, conversely, if you make a thousand little decisions, that my relationship with God is going to be fresh, it's going to be vital, it's going to be new, it's going to be different. Well, then this singing a new song to the Lord is going to make a whole lot of sense to you. Now, notice as well, we're told, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. So, you know, here we see the assembly of the saints. You know, a real relationship with God, I guess, if you want to use a term, it should have labeled on it, some assembly required. Because, you know, a relationship with God is not something that you can accomplish all by your lonesome. Oh, don't get me wrong. You can commune with the Lord one-on-one anytime you like. You know, you can go up to Mount Lemmon and seek God and his creation, and I think it's a beautiful thing. But when we say to ourselves, you know, I don't need to get together with other Christians. It's just going to be me and the Lord out there. Well, first of all, what you're doing flies in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture. If you really want to worship the Lord, there has to be, in a sense, an element of sharing together with God's people. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we read that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, maybe you've been beaten about the head and shoulders with that passage before. Oh, you got to go to church. You got to go to church. Well, you know, it always raises a big question. Why? Why do I have to go to church? Why does God want me to assemble together with other believers? Well, I think a real key insight into this is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. There the Apostle Paul prayed this prayer for the Ephesian church. He said this, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, how do we know the width and length and depth and height of the love of God? It only comes into its most beautiful focus when we are with all the saints. Now, why is that true? Well, God's kind of stacked the deck in a sense when you think about it. Yeah, the Bible tells us that when you became a Christian, God gave you a spiritual gift, a place in the body of Christ for you to occupy that nobody else can. Maybe some of you are pinky toes in the body of Christ. Others are hands. Others use your nostrils. Maybe some of you are nose hairs in the body of Christ. I don't know what role you have to play, but we are all part of the body of Christ. And because we're all different parts of the body, just like in the human body, all parts of the body need each other. You know, when one part of the body suffers, even if it's some part of the body we never think about, the rest of the body suffers with it. If you don't believe that's true, think about the last time you walked across that darkened living room to get something and you caught your pinky toe on that coffee table. Man, all you could think about at that moment was your pinky toe. You probably didn't think about your pinky toe for months, but boy, your pinky toe came right into focus. Why? Because it hurt. Well, in the same way, in the body of Christ, we all need each other. God gives you spiritual gifts that I don't have, and I have spiritual gifts that you don't have. And it's only as we gather together in unity that we see the total picture of what the love of Jesus Christ is all about. And God stacked the deck. You can't find it any other way than assembling together with his people. So, you know, it only makes sense then in Psalm 149, if we're going to truly worship the Lord, that we are to sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. It's not just to be an individual walk with God we're concerned about. We are also to have a corporate walk with God together. Now look at verse 2. It says, "Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King." Now, notice this attitude that we are to have as we worship God. We're to be rejoicing, we are told, in our Maker. The children of Zion are to be joyful in their King. In other words, worship should be an exciting thing. Isn't it funny, the stuff we get excited about? You know, last weekend, the National Football League kicked off its season. And, you know, it's funny to me, I really don't have a dog in the fight. I tend to follow college football. I just don't really have a pro team. I think it's just a function of growing up in Los Angeles where, you know, teams just come and go and come and go, and you just see the mercenary side of it. Not much loyalty on those people towards me. I don't have a lot of loyalty towards them. But, the interesting thing is I'm in the minority, I guess. Because, boy, when I flash across one of these games and they show the crowds, these people are going stinking nuts. These people are amazing. Have you ever seen a Raiders game? Man, these people, man, they do it up. And the Raiders are horrible this year. There's talk that the Raiders might not win a single game. They might go 0-16 this year because they are so crummy. But I was watching this clip from the Raiders game, and you see all these people dressed up looking like pirates, and, you know, they've got horns coming out of their faces and all of these different things. They're into their Raiders, baby. And, man, if the Raiders do anything, they get a first down. These people are just joyful beyond belief. And it's a bunch of guys chasing around a piece of pigskin, right? You know, it's so funny. People get all amped about that. But you come to church, and someone gets amped about the Lord, it's like, what's wrong with you? You're into God? How can you possibly be into God that much? I'm not into God that much. But I hope the pastor wraps up so I can get home and put on my makeup and watch my Raiders game. No, we should rejoice in our relationship with God. We should have joy as we approach the Lord. If you can't get excited about the fact that the maker and creator of the universe knows your name personally, I can't help you. If you can't get excited about the fact that God not only knows your name, but cares so much about you, he became a man and lived a sinless life, died on a cruel Roman cross for you, and rose from the dead in a moment of history. If that doesn't float your boat, I can't help you. But these are things to be joyful about. Now, the fact that we're going to heaven someday, that this world is just a place we're passing through, that is something to be joyful and excited about. And if you're not joyful and excited about that, like I said, I'm not sure I can help you. You know, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Now, why did he say it twice? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. First of all, this world is custom designed to take your joy away, especially if it's focused in on God and the things of God. And so sometimes we need that reminder. The other thing is this. I'm sure that the recipients of Paul's letter, the church at Philippi, when they read Paul saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always, always." Paul, how could you possibly write that? Where was Paul when he wrote that line? He was in a stinky, musty Roman jail cell. He was in a place that was horrible as far as conditions were concerned. He was chained up. He wasn't a free man. He was writing this letter from prison. Man, we think about people writing things in prison. We think about Johnny Cash writing the Folsom Prison Blues. I mean, There's all kinds of blues songs that come out of prison. But Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why could Paul rejoice in his circumstances? Because he wasn't rejoicing in his circumstances. He was rejoicing in the Lord, in his relationship with God that nothing and no one could ever change. Now, this is such an important thing for us to remember when we're in worship. You know, in a sense, if you want to get the most out of worship, you got to realize that your altitude in worship is going to be controlled by your attitude in worship. If you come to church, for instance, with the idea of saying, man, I've had a stinking week, and man, things have gone from bad to worse, and I sure hope that this morning that British guy plays the right songs, the songs that I like, the songs that are going to get me motivated here, because I don't feel very much like worshiping right now. But, oh, I hope that pastor up there tells some good jokes, because I really need an attitude adjustment here, and these people got to make me spiritual here. Hey, we'll do our best to encourage you. We'll do our best to pray for you, but you know what? Chances are the experience with God you're going to have when you come in here is going to be predetermined by your attitude that you had coming in. I'm not saying that God can't turn you around. I'm not saying that God is going to do a miracle. I'm not saying that his word isn't living and active and that it can't just do amazing things and miracles in your life. I'm not saying that at all. But 9 times out of 10, if I take a few moments to prepare my heart before I come into a corporate worship setting, it's amazing how God can speak to me. And when I don't take that time, when I kind of put it on them, okay, you know, you guys got to, you know, make me worship. No, it's really not going to happen. So, again, this choice comes into it. We need to realize that worship is an incredible blessing. And as we worship God, we realize something. As we praise God, it refocuses our entire lives on what really matters. Praise is something to be excited about. Well, how excited? Well, so excited that it actually shows up in our lives. Catch this, visibly and tangibly. Look at verse 3. It says, let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praise to him with the timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Now notice, when we praise God, when we focus in on him, a beautiful thing happens to us. When we become heavenly oriented, an amazing transformation takes place in the horizontal. The presence, the beauty of the Lord becomes evident within our lives. Now, this can be something that happens tangibly and physically, as we said here. Notice it says, let him praise his name with the dance. Hey, have you ever been so happy about something that just saying you were happy about something wasn't enough? Have you ever been so happy about something that just expressing, you know, yourself vocally and verbally, it just wasn't going to fit? You were just so happy. You just did a little happy dance. Yeah, you know, that's a very human part of who we are. And in essence, what God is saying is that that sort of thing, I think, is pleasing in the eyes of God. Boy, a great example of this we find in the scripture when King David did his happy dance, if you will. This was when the Ark of the Lord came to Jerusalem. You know, again, he wanted the ark there in Jerusalem. He wanted the symbol of the presence of God to be so close to him. But again, there was this big disaster when they tried to do things the wrong way and didn't read the instructions beforehand. And so there was this lull, this interim where the Ark of the Lord hadn't come to David. But then it was told to David in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was, when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Boy, this must have taken quite a while. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Wow, what a great experience of worship. Well, almost. Then David returned to bless his household. He goes, man, we blessed all these other people. I'm going to bring it home. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servant as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, the idea of uncovering here, some people say, well, David danced naked or something. No, I don't think that's what's going on here as well. What is happening was David cast aside his royal garments. He cast aside all those things that marked him as a marked man, if you will, as a man above everybody else. He was just like everybody else in the presence of God. And Michal, being the daughter of Saul, the king, just didn't like that one bit. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over all the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Now notice it says, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, some people will say, well, God, you know, didn't allow her to have kids, didn't open her womb or something. You know, I don't know. I think this was probably more an example of how can two walk together unless they be agreed. You know, I just think that Michal wasn't going to budge, and David wasn't going to budge in his walk with God. And I just think they lived separate lives from that point onward. But notice something. You know, who is honoring God in this situation? It was David who was dancing before the Lord. He wasn't concerned about what other people thought. He was doing it as unto God. And I think we need to ask ourselves a question. When it comes to worship, am I a Christian or am I a critic? Am I a critic of other people's worship? Now, again, we've got a responsibility to one another in the body of Christ. All things are to be done decently and in order in the body. And oftentimes when someone really starts carrying on and all of this, you know, unfortunately, a lot of it is, hey, look at me, I'm spiritual. And I'll tell you what, I would never want to be in a situation or in a place where I'm calling attention to myself instead of giving glory to God. And so we need to always ask ourselves that question, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I calling attention to myself or am I really glorifying God? But the other side of it is this. You know, sometimes some people come up to me and they'll say, oh, I was in this worship service, this person was saying this or doing this or something like that, and, you know, it was really distracting to me. I'm like, well, you know, I'm really sorry that was distracting to you. Say, you know, how was your worship experience? Well, I couldn't worship because I was looking at this other person. Well, here's the easy prescription for that one. Look at God. Amen. Look at God. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, one of our jobs as assistant pastors in a church that size, boy, you had to kind of do it, was Pastor Chuck, you know, during worship, if someone would stand up while everybody else wasn't standing up, our job was to sit in the back in this foyer area that you look on the sanctuary, and if someone stood up and started, you know, kind of doing their gyration, their spiritual thing, we had to go in and we had to tell them to sit down. You know, or to stop doing that, to stop calling attention to themselves. Man, oh man, I'll tell you what. You know, you talk about taking the express route from the glories of spirit-filled worship to the worst expressions of the flesh. Man, just come up to somebody who's doing that sort of thing and tap them on the shoulder and say, oh, could you please sit down? You're calling attention to yourself. Oh, dare you say that to me? Wow, you're so spiritual a second ago. But, you know, Sorry, it's my job. This is what Chuck has asked us to do. We just got to go along with all this. And, you know, unfortunately, after a while, I'd see people, you know, in a church that size, you know, people start carrying on. They come from all kinds of different backgrounds. And I remember one night in particular, there was this one lady who was standing up during worship. And, you know, I mean, you know, when we talk about lifting our hands, generally speaking, you know, we kind of lift our hands here, kind of between the shoulders and the top of the head. That's kind of how we lift our hands. And some people get excited and they're up here like this, you know. But, you know, this lady was doing this. She would shoot up one hand and then she'd kind of do this. And kind of like, you know, I don't know, like she was fishing or something, or, you know, I didn't know what it was, but she kept doing that and then kind of doing the little floppy thing on the end of it. And I'm just watching this lady and I'm going, that's the weirdest thing I've ever seen in my life. And she kept doing this little floppy thing on top, you know, and you know, this was just during her worship night. Everybody's standing up, but she's kind of doing her thing like this. And boy, you know, I'm watching this and I'm kind of thinking, that is really weird. The Lord just really spoke to me plain as day in my heart. Yeah, he said to me, you know what? She's worshiping me right now. What are you doing? I'm kind of making fun of the lady doing this. That's what I'm doing. Now, which of the two of us do you suppose was more pleasing to God at that moment? I never forgot. You know, church isn't about me. It's not about you. It's not about calling attention to ourselves. It's about the Lord. It's about serving him in an undistracted way, but it's also about being passionate in our walk with God. And when we become kind of a Christian critic of other people's worship, there's, like Michael, there's a certain barrenness in our lives. There's definite lack of fruitfulness in the lives of people that just kind of make themselves rules lawyers for Jesus among the people of God. So we have to be very careful to maintain a balance there. But, you know, David said, let them praise his name with a dance. Let them sing praises to him with a timbrel and the harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Now, let that sink into your heart for just a second. Not only do we see a beautiful expression of praise in David dancing before the Lord, but this beautiful way that God sees that expression. Notice it says, the Lord will take pleasure, we are told, in his people. Now, that boggles my mind, because the more I know about God, the more, you know, again, I contemplate his vastness, his power, his wisdom, his insight. You know, we talked a bit about how God not only has numbered the stars, but he knows each of them by name, and there's 400 trillion billion stars estimated in this universe. God knows all of them, and I just think about that, and it just amazes me. But the thing that really amazes me is that when I worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, the Lord takes pleasure in that. God, the God whose power holds every atom of the universe together, who is that awesome, who is that amazing, looks upon your praise and my praise, and it brings a smile to his face. He goes, yeah, that's right. That's good. Oh, look, there's one of my children who gets it. Oh, man. The idea that you and I can bring pleasure to God in our worship, I think, is a really important thing, because it can also keep us, I think, in this balance between passion and decently in order. And this is what I mean by this. You know, you want to maintain a proper attitude and even activity in worship. Here's what you do. You always ask yourself the question, who am I addressing in my worship? Who is my focus as I worship? Boy, you decide that you're going to worship for an audience of one. That what you do in worship, you're going to do as unto the Lord, the way he wants you to do it, the way his word reveals for you to do it, not the way that you've been brought up, not what your traditional background is, not necessarily what your personality might like, but what the Lord says in his word. Boy, that's where we find real freedom in our worship. And the idea that God is smiling on this, that we can offer a pleasing sacrifice of praise to him. It's just an amazing thing. And look at the last part of verse 4. It says, he will beautify the humble with salvation. Beautify. Wow. You know, there is nothing more beautiful than a person who has genuinely been spending time in the presence of God. There's nothing more beautiful than that. That is a beauty that is beyond cosmetic. In Psalm 90, Moses wrote these words in the psalm of Moses that's included here in the Psalms. In verse 17, he said this, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Boy, I've been in worship situations where people are just seeking the Lord. They're drawing close to Him. And I've looked over and there's just like a radiance on their face. You know, when Moses would meet with God in the tabernacle meeting, when he would come out, his face would shine from being in the presence of God so much he had to put a veil over his face because people couldn't stand to look at it. Well, I mean, in a sense, we get the opportunity to do the same thing. When we've been in the presence of God, when we've truly been communing with Him, it reflects in our countenance. It reflects in more than just our face. It reflects in our faith as well, in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, as opposed to Moses, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit." You know what that scripture is saying? Is that when you and I draw close to God, when you and I truly hear His word, when we truly express our hearts to Him, when we get off the horizontal and we're focused in on the heavenly, oh, we're going to be transformed people. And transformed in the best and fullest sense of the word. We're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus. People aren't going to just hear about Jesus in our lives. They're going to see Jesus manifested within our lives. And that's such an exciting proposition. Well, stop and think about this. You know, when, you know, especially, say, getting ready for Sunday morning church. You know, Wednesday evenings, we sort of, you know, it's kind of come as you are, but stay in the car. That's kind of the way it usually works. But on Sunday morning, you know, people get up early and they want to get ready for church. They want to look presentable and so forth. Can I ask you a question? How long does it take you in the morning to get physically ready for church? How much time do you spend getting physically ready for church? And I'm certainly not criticizing that. You know, I mean, I just think it's wonderful that we want to present ourselves and look, you know, our best, and it's sort of honoring to God. We want to do that with the externals. But can I ask you a challenging question? How long does it take you to get ready for church physically? And then how long does it take you to get ready for church spiritually? Do you invest a certain amount of time getting your heart in a place where the Lord can speak to you? Getting your heart in a place where you can reflect the fact that you've been in the presence of God? You know, I highly recommend, before you come into church, before you get together with anybody, actually, I think this is a great part of each and every day, but give yourself a Psalm 5 makeover. A Psalm 5 makeover. What does Psalm 5 say? Well, maybe you're familiar with it. In Psalm 5, we read this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Boy, what a wonderful thing it is to spend a few moments getting into the presence of God, spending time in His presence, and then getting together with the people of God. That's the secret of fruitful ministry. You can't give what you ain't got. You can't give out of an empty bucket, can you? But boy, spending time in the presence of the Lord, spending time allowing Him to fill you with the Spirit, spending time allowing His Word to find just that fertile soil in your heart, preparing yourself for the opportunity to be among God's people. That's when exciting things happen. So the beauty of worship we see there. And finally, in verse 5, we see that worship isn't just a blessing in our lives, and so we should pursue it daily. It's not just something that will beautify our lives, and so we should pursue it daily. But it's also the key to winning the battle that we call this life. Look at verse 5. It says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. Well, notice this last section is all about what the scripture says, high praise. You want praise on the highest level. You want praise to the nth degree, if you will. Here's some things that we need to understand. First, the scripture gives us an insight into a place where you can express high praise. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud, notice, on their beds. Now, this isn't when we're gathered together as God's people, but this is one of those situations where you find yourself maybe intensely alone. It's an intensely individualized situation. I don't know about you, but you ever have one of those 3 a.m. where you wake up and, man, you are awake? You know, for whatever reason, you woke up, and that's that. And the idea of going back to sleep, it just, you know, and it's just so funny. When that happens to me at 3 a.m, you know, when the house is completely quiet and nobody's doing anything and all this, 3 a.m, I wake up. And it's funny, if I'm not careful, it seems like at that moment, suddenly this flood of all the things that I'm concerned about, all the things that I'm worried about, all the things that are unresolved in my life, maybe things that aren't just current, but things from 20 years ago that just, you know, oh, man, you know, I just felt like I blew it with that, and, you know, this and that. I wish I would have done the other thing. And, man, it just, you know, these things in those moments tend to flood in. And the more you ruminate on this stuff, the less likely you are to ever go back to sleep, right? You know, it's just sort of this vicious circle. It's just like, oh, you know, I'm having a Malox moment here. You know, I've discovered something. I used to get really frustrated when I'd wake up in that state at 3 a.m. And I think that attitude of frustration, like, oh, no, the cat woke me up and now I'm awake. And, you know, this is, you know, it would just create this downward spiral. But, you know, I discovered something. You know, I think this is how you drive the wicked one crazy. The wicked one, when he wakes you up at 3 a.m, or allows, you know, you're waking, he wants to exploit this, and he wants it to be, you know, either a pity party or an anxiety fest or something like this. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that maybe the reason you've woken up at 3 a.m. isn't because the devil's sitting there with a little pitchfork going, wake up, wake up. You know, or you know, because your cat has it in for you because you didn't give him his favorite food. It might not have anything to do with that at all. Have you ever stopped to consider that maybe it's the Lord? That maybe the Lord is saying, you know, there's some stuff we got to talk about. And I want to talk to you about it in a time where nobody's posting on your Facebook page. I want to talk to you in a time where your cell phone's not going to go off. I want to talk to you about this in a time where it's just you and me, and we're going to focus, and we're going to focus. And you know, the thing I discovered is this. You know, as far as people that have a walk with God that I'd really love to emulate, boy, King David certainly fits that description. And in Psalm 63, he said this, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you've been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me." You know, I love that passage because, you know, at that moment when I'm awakened and I know I'm not going back to sleep for a while, I can seize that opportunity to have peaceful time with God. Billy Graham once said that when he felt, you know, those times where he struggled kind of with insomnia, when he couldn't sleep, you know what he'd do? He'd get out his Bible and he would read until he fell asleep. And some of the secular world says, oh, so the Bible put you to sleep? He goes, no. It's just that I'd become so peaceful, then sleeping wasn't a problem anymore. Now, I've just discovered something, man. If you really want to drive the devil crazy, don't give him the satisfaction of those 4 a.m, 3 a.m. moments as an interruption. Use it as an opportunity to draw close to the Lord. He's going to speak wonderful things to you. Boy, in Psalm 16, we are told, blessed be the Lord, the portion of my inheritance, my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Blessed be the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me, David said, in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Wow, the Lord can instruct us in those night seasons. And what a beautiful opportunity to take advantage of that one-on-one time with God. So sometimes our best expressions of praise happen in odd places. You know, there's the old saw about the definition of your character is who you are when no one's watching. Well, maybe the best definition of what our real worship life is all about is what we do in worship when no one's watching, when no one's there to see if we're lifting our hands, you know, three quarters or up or, you know, doing the, you know, it's just us and the Lord. That, I think, is the kind of worship that God finds very, very pleasing in his sight. And notice this worship experience that we have puts us in a place of incredible spiritual resource, especially in the conflicts we have in this life. Again, verse 5 says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. Now, you know, I've read some commentators on this, and you know, some of the commentators said, well, you know, this was a psalm that the people of Israel, their armies would use during training, you know, and they would talk about, you know, praising God, but having this sword in their hand. And, you know, certainly there were times where that was true. You know, in the time of Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the walls and the enemies of God, Sanballat and Tobiah and the others, had basically sent these rumors that they were going to sneak in at night and kill the people of Israel while they slept so they couldn't build the wall. We are told that the people of Israel would go about their business of building the wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And they would have these things near at hand so that whenever any kind of threat would happen, they'd blow the trumpet, they could all go and rally to the point of the attack. And certainly I think that's part of it, but I think it goes deeper than this. You know, it's interesting how it says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Boy, over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, that same word, that same expression denoting a two-edged sword shows up again, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 4, we are told in verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, I think the deeper meaning behind all of this isn't just military maneuvers, but the weapon being referred to here is the Word of God. And when we're worshiping God, and our worship is centered on God's Word, not on pursuing some experience, not on pursuing some sort of feeling or emotion, but centered on God's inspired Word, well, that becomes a very powerful weapon of war in spiritual warfare. You know, I think it's interesting that it's a double-edged sword, because a double-edged sword has a funny way of cutting both ways. You notice that? You know, sometimes we like to get out the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we say to ourselves, ooh, I know some people around here need some spiritual surgery. I'm going to go at them and, you know, take care of them and tell people I'm a great prophet. And you know, I know what I'm saying hurts, but you got to like it, you know. Well, you know, the thing I discovered is this. You know, the times that I've really been most aware that the Holy Spirit is using me in a teaching ministry are those times where, you know, I'll be preaching something and the Lord will be speaking it to me. He'll be showing me that this is something I need to take seriously within my life. And you know, every once in a while, I greet people after services and people come up and say, wow, you know, that service, man, that really touched my heart. It was really convicting. I just look and I go, yeah, me too. And they go, what? No, that's not what you're not supposed to be touched by that. You're the pastor. We're supposed to be touched. No, it's a double-edged sword. You know, and if you feel like the Lord is laying some scripture on your heart that you got to drop on somebody else, Hey, maybe it's the Lord. Maybe it is. But before you drop that scripture on somebody else, be very, very careful, because it could very well be that God is laying that scripture on your heart because he wants to lay it on you. It's a double-edged sword, you see. Now, what is this thing about war here and executing judgment on the nations and punishment on the people, bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, execute on them the written judgment? You know, I think this not only applies to circumstances like, say, what Nehemiah was going through and the people rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem in a physical sense, but certainly it applies in a spiritual sense. Ephesians chapter 6 says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, with spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That's why we're to put on the whole armor of God, so that we can take our stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You know, why is praise so powerful in battle? Well, John Corson from Applegate, Oregon, had an interesting observation about this. You know, one of the reasons that praise, I think, is such a powerful weapon in spiritual warfare is twofold. First of all, remember who our enemies are. They're fallen angels, right? They weren't always fallen angels, but they did follow Satan in his rebellion. They know what it's like to be in the presence of God singing his praise before his fall. Now, when they see funky little people like us praising God, man, that's got to stick in their craw like nobody's business, because they, in a moment, realize not only what they used to have, but what they've forsaken and what their ultimate fate is going to be, because they didn't understand the amazing privilege they had of serving the true and living God. It's also a reminder to us, I think, of God's wonderful presence in our lives. Oh man, it's the Lord that wins the battle. You know, I've shared this with you guys before. I will share it again and again and again, because I firmly believe that if there's any area of Scripture where distortion and bad doctrine and doctrine that are based on emotions and somebody's feelings and deceptions runs rampant, it's in the whole area of spiritual warfare. And people read books this thick about, oh, this is how you overcome the darkness, and this is how you break the chains, and here's the Bondo breaker over here, and this and that and the other, and you got to pray these 12 prayers in order, because if you don't pray them in order, then God's not going to deliver you. And they'll say, well, but I've experienced this. I threw up in a bucket, and suddenly I quit smoking, and so God delivered me from the demon of smoking, and you know, I've experienced it. Far be it from me to tell you what you've experienced or what you haven't, but it doesn't line up with Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do I see the words, throw thyself up in a bucket, yea, and Satan will flee. But this is what I do see in the Scripture. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, notice what it says here. Now, there's a draw near to God sandwich here that surrounds the whole idea of spiritual warfare. You know, I guess maybe the simplest way to sum it all up was something I heard Greg Laurie say one time: when the devil comes and knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. Because I have it on good authority, he doesn't find you or me the least bit intimidating. But the Bible says in James chapter 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. The presence of Jesus scares him to death. That's our power in a spiritual battle game. And so, because of that, we have to be very careful. We put on the full armor of God every day, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Man, if you were going to go ashore on D-Day, you know, probably all seen Saving Private Ryan and just how intimidating all that was when these landing craft would open the doors and there you're running straight into, you know, again, these German automatic weapons fire and all this other stuff and just trying to survive on the beach. You know, could you imagine being in one of those landing craft as they come close to the shore and you look over and there's a guy, you know, who's wearing his beach jams and he's got a little, you know, inflatable thing with a ducky on it in front of him and a sand pail and, you know, some sunscreen? You go, what are you doing? Oh, well, we're going to the beach, right? Technically, yes. But a lot more is going to go on that beach than what you're aware of. How often do we get worked spiritually? just taken to the cleaner spiritually because we fail to prepare. We fail to put on the full armor of God. We fail to take advantage of these resources that the Lord has for us. And he expects us to be responsible to use these resources. But never forget, he's the one who wins the battle. He's the one who's already won the victory. When Jesus rose from the dead, Satan was defeated. We don't fight for victory in the Christian life. We fight from victory in the Christian life. But we're also responsible to take advantage of these resources that God has given to us. And that's why verse 9 makes sense, just to wrap this up. It says, this honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. What honor? The honor of praising God. The honor of being a worshiper of his. You know, when I think of praise and it being an honor, you know, I can't help but think of when Pam and I watched on video, we couldn't make it out for this, but we watched on video the memorial service that they had for Pastor Chuck Smith. And, you know, this memorial service, you talk about a guy that made an impact. When your memorial service has to be held at a hockey arena to accommodate all the people who want to be there. Yeah, I'd say that at that point, you've made a pretty remarkable impact upon people. But as I watched that, you know, I was watching this and, you know, the different people that got the opportunity to come up and share how Chuck Smith had impacted their life. And I'm certainly a person whose life was impacted by Chuck Smith. I would not be standing here before you today if he didn't take a chance on me as one of his famous strays that he takes in. But, you know, as I watched this and I saw these individuals standing up and sharing about the impact that God had made in their lives through the ministry of Chuck and saying all these things about how Chuck had impacted them and what a blessing he'd been in their life, you know, it just dawned on me that there was a huge honor being bestowed on each and every one of those people that got the opportunity to stand up in a gathering like that and, in a sense, offer a word of praise about this man's life. And I found myself feeling, well, a little bit of jealousy because I had a story to tell too. And I was like, oh, I wish I could have told everybody in that arena how Chuck had taken a chance on me and how the Lord had worked to bring us together and, you know, and why my son is named Sean Charles Richards and all this. I wish I would have had that honor to be able to stand up and declare the praise of this man. But, you know, the funny thing is this. We have a higher honor, and that is to be able to share, as we have the opportunity, the impact that Jesus Christ has had upon our lives. And you know, if Chuck Smith were to come back here today and, you know, you heard me talking so nicely about him, he'd probably say, would you knock it off and get back to the Bible, Scott? You know, that was what made him such a remarkable man. But understand this, we have the privilege of being able to praise God. And as we praise God, understand this, as we praise God, our voice isn't just heard in the here and now. It's actually heard in heaven itself. And it's not only heard in heaven itself. It's actually heard by the ears of the one who makes heaven heaven, our Lord himself. And it's not only heard by the Lord who makes heaven heaven itself. But guess what? When you worship him with a sincere heart, when you're focused in on him, when it's not about me and look at me, how spiritual I am, and it's just focused in on him and you're just loving him with a purity of devotion to him, those brief, shiny moments that we have before we realize we're doing it and then we get all messed up anyway. But those brief, shiny moments when we get it right, you realize God looks at us and he smiles. He smiles and says, yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Someone will worship in spirit and in truth. So don't forget it. Three things to take away here. Praise is a blessing. It's not a burden. Praise properly done is beautiful. It's something that makes you more than you could ever dream that you could be. And praise is also the secret to overcoming in any spiritual battle. Oh, I love what Hebrews chapter 13 says about this. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we read this, "Therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Oh, what a beautiful privilege we have of being able to offer that kind of spiritual fruit to God. Father, as we come before you tonight, how grateful we are that you love us. And how grateful we are that you've given us this opportunity to worship you. And as we worship you, we add our funky little finite human voices to the incredible angel choruses in heaven, calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." We add our voices to the voices of those just men already made perfect, our loved ones who've gone ahead of us into glory, who are worshiping you in perfection. And even in our partial state where we are still so incomplete, your glorious grace comes along and makes the worship in our hearts beautiful in your eyes. Oh God, what a privilege we have to be worshipers of yours. Please, Father, allow us to be wise enough to carve out times to worship you, to remember even in those watches in the night, those 3 a.m, to seize it as an opportunity to seek you and to glorify you and to draw close to you and to hear your voice speaking to us, to know the joy of a genuine, righteous relationship with you. Rescue us, Lord, from falling into rituals and ruts and having our routines, Lord. We fall into that so quickly. Give us the joy of a living relationship with you. And give us feet to dance, Lord, because we've got something to be excited about. You love us, and we're going to heaven. And the time of your return is nearer than we first believed. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.